Let's read Belgic Confession 34, paragraphs 2 through 4. Belgic Confession 34, paragraphs 2 through 4. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that as water washeth away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so doth the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Therefore the ministers on their part administer the sacrament, and that which is visible, but our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. Therefore, we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the course, the whole course of our life. Our present study is the mode of baptism. That was the subject of last week's class as well. We're going to continue that this week. Last week we noted that various baptistic groups claim that baptism is or equals immersion. And then we noted that some of them even reckon that non-immersion baptisms are not valid. So some groups will maintain that if you wanted to join them, you would have to be baptized. And we would say anabaptized. The bulk of last week's class consisted of seven arguments in this form. Namely, baptism cannot mean immersion if that which is baptized is too big to be immersed, like the tables or couches of Mark 7. Second, baptism cannot mean immersion if that which is baptized is in an unsuitable position, as Paul was standing up when he was baptized. Acts 9 verse 18 and 22 verse 16. Baptism cannot mean immersion if there are too many to be baptized. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Baptism cannot mean immersion if there is not enough water. The Ethiopian eunuch in the wilderness in Acts 8. Baptism cannot mean immersion if one party is baptized while another party is immersed, as was the case with the flood, when the eight who were in the ark were baptized but not immersed, and the ungodly were immersed but not baptized. This was the case also at the Red Sea, when Israel was baptized but not immersed, and the Egyptian army was immersed and not baptized. Baptism cannot mean immersion if baptism is effected by pouring, as was the baptism in Acts 2, verses 17, 18, and 33 in Jerusalem, as was the case with the baptism in Acts 8, verse 16 in Samaria, as was the case with the baptism in Caesarea in Acts 10, 45, 44 and 45, 11 and 15, and the baptism in Ephesus in Acts 19, verse 6. Likewise, baptism cannot mean immersion if the baptism is effected by sprinkling, Hebrews 9, verse 10, in comparison with verses 13, 19, 20, and 21. Then, at the end of last week's class, we noticed problems regarding immersionism as the initiatory sacrament of the Catholic or Universal Church. The immersing of males and females, young and old, sick or healthy, in all the hot climates where the water is short, in the frozen regions of the world where it's really cold. What a crazy, foolish baptism for God, who wishes to gather a Catholic church, because it raises all sorts of awkward problems. Now tonight, we're going to respond to baptistic, that is, immersionist arguments. We're going to use three arguments, or we're going to look at three arguments. Baptistic arguments based, first of all, on places. Secondly, on prepositions, and thirdly, on symbolism. I imagine that will take us the whole of the class. Let's start with the immersionist arguments from places. Brian's not allowed to answer this one because that wouldn't be fair to the rest of you, but can you think of any places in the New Testament that a Baptist could use as an argument for immersion?
The River Jordan.
And there's another one. We'll call on Brian if none of the rest of you get it. He's our sort of super sub tonight. We'll bring him in for one down and 10 minutes to go. Any other, Brian?
Anon.
Let's turn to John 3, verse 23. John 3, verse 23. John 3 verse 23 says, John the Baptist, John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. What's the immersionist argument from that verse?
Much water.
Much water. He went there, we're told, because there was much water. How much water do you need for sprinkling or pouring?
No, very much.
Our response, first of all, is that the word Enon comes from the Hebrew word for spring. Ion. And so it means, it's not a reference to so much to the volume of water, but it's a reference to the many waters or the many springs that are there. Now, there are all sorts of springs. Has anyone here ever seen a spring?
Mm-hmm.
You've seen some, Brad?
I've seen one.
How deep did the water go?
Well, it was just basically bubbling out of the ground.
Yes.
It was very, very, very small.
Did you immerse yourself in it?
Not even I could do that.
So we have springs. Now obviously you can have a spring where there's an awful lot of water and it's bubbling up pretty big. And you could have a spring whereby there's a lot of water, it's bubbling up, and then it becomes quite a significant body. But if you have springs, many waters rising up, you're going to have a trickling, or something more than a trickling, maybe even a flowing of water on the way to Jordan, and you certainly have no facility there for immersing a human being. So much for Enon. Let's travel from Enon to the River Jordan. There are various texts which refer to John as baptizing in the River Jordan, including Matthew 3, which we read. What is the immersionist argument regarding John's baptizing, not now at Enon, but where he apparently did most of his baptizing, at the River Jordan?
It's a large body of water, so they must have been immersed.
It's a large body of water. Why go all the way to the Jordan? But of course, you can go to a large body of water and take a little bit of water out of it to use it. Though you can't go to a small body of water and take an awful lot of water out of it or immerse yourself in it. But that's by the way. Now, with regard to the location of John the Baptist, what is it that the Bible places most emphasis on? What's the central thing that hits you with John the Baptist's location?
Desert.
The desert. That's the most important thing we're told about the location of John the Baptist. Matthew 3 verse 3. John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, says verse 1. His message, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 verse 3, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The most important thing about the location of John the Baptist is the wilderness. He fulfilled prophecy thereby. So the wilderness is the most important thing. He fulfilled prophecy. And the wilderness location of John is not arbitrary. John's ministry was that of calling the people to repentance in the light of the soon coming kingdom of God and the soon coming Messiah. And the wilderness, like everything else about John the Baptist, fitted with this call to repentance. He didn't wear normal clothes. He wore clothes befitting repentance. Camel's hair, rough and hairy. He didn't eat normal food. He ate locusts and wild honey. His message was very strong, unpopular, and it was altogether befitting that you left your cities, you went into the wilderness, you heard a preacher dressed roughly, who threatened a terrible judgment from God, and whose diet and clothing befitted the message he was bringing. Repentance and the wilderness, leaving civilization, going into this barren, desert, dry place, befitting repentance. Now, John has to preach in the wilderness to fulfill prophecy, number one, and to befit his message. So he's in the wilderness. Where in the wilderness are you going to find a source of water? Source of water not merely for yourself, but for lots of people. Lots of people came to John. They hadn't had a preacher anything like him for at least 400 years. He was the first inspired messenger who proclaimed the word of God. These people who were coming to him, loads of them, they needed water for themselves and for their animals, if they brought animals. Where is the best place for water? For the baptisms, for the people, for any animals. And you need water, not only in a wilderness area, but water that's dependable for many months. And the best sort of water for baptism is running water. That was another reason why Enon was so good. They had springs, running water. And you will notice from the Jewish diverse baptisms or ceremonial cleansings that there were some performed with blood and some performed with blood mixed with other things. But of the baptisms that involved water, some involved just water and others indicating that they were, in certain regard, special cleansings, they were with running water. So here you have someone who has to preach and baptize in the wilderness, and he needs water, because an awful lot of people are coming to him, he needs water that's dependable, and preferably running water. Where else are you going to go, Brian?
Clean water.
Yep.
As we're told in Ezekiel.
Yeah, clean water. And running water is, I mean, it doesn't have to be clean, but ordinarily, all other things being equal, running water is cleaner water than stagnant water.
I think in Ezekiel 36 and 25.
Yep.
It mentions just, sprinkling
clean water. Very good. So, there are the two places, Enon and the River Jordan. Does the Baptist argument here for immersion from places hold water? Let's move to our second P, from places to prepositions. And the first preposition that we're going to look at, and there are two, is the Greek preposition en, the equivalent of en, and our equivalent of that in English is I am. Although the Greek preposition en, which even sounds like in, can be translated and is translated in the Bible in, on, at, with, by, or among. Let's look then at the baptism in Jordan in Matthew 3 verse 6. Baptism performed by John the Baptist with the multitudes who came out to him, Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region round about Jordan and other places. Matthew 3 verse 6 says, they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. What is the immersionist argument from this?
In must mean they were literally in the river.
Yes. In Jordan makes Jordan, that river, the receptive element into which the person is immersed or dipped or submerged and out of which they are immersed. And our response here is that in doesn't indicate the receptive element into which the person is immersed. N indicates place or locality. This is one of the meanings of the word N. And this is not arbitrary. Turn with me to several texts. We'll start with John 1 verse 29. Sorry, John 1 verse 28. John 1 verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. He was baptizing in Bethabara, indicating the place, the locale, the location where he was baptizing. Turn to John 3, verse 23 again. John also was baptizing in Enon. He was baptizing in the town. This town was named after the springs, like the town of Bath, because there were springs there that were healing springs. That's the idea. So John 3 verse 13, John was baptizing in Enon. That would be like baptizing someone into the town of Ballymena. Timmy, you were baptized here in this church. If you were baptized in Ballymena, true. And that would be like taking Ballymena as being the thing into which you were baptized. You were immersed into Ballymena when the water was sprinkled over you. And it gets better than that. Here's Mark 1 verse 4. Mark 1 verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness. Look at that. John took the people who came to him and he just submerged them into the wilderness and then he pulled them out. Amazing. So if somebody says they want to take Matthew 3 verse 6, the baptism of certain people in the Jordan, and they say that makes Jordan the receptive element. You say, well, why isn't the case then that John baptized people in Bethabara, and then Bethabara becomes the element into which they're baptized? Or Enon, the town or village of Enon, they were baptized and put down into Enon and then pulled up out of Enon. Or the wilderness, John, then he took some, according to this region, he would take some and he'd plunge them into the water and then he'd say, here, we'll have a dry baptism with you, and he'd plunge them over the other shoulder into the bank. Philip?
Could they not respond by saying that you said that there were several different possibilities?
Yes.
Supposition? So, in this case, it means in the Jordan, but those water examples, well, you can then change it and use it for being something different?
You could do. But it's much easier to do it the other way. When it says that someone was baptized in Bethabara, or baptized in Enon, or baptized in the wilderness, there it cannot be that those places, Bethabara, Enon, or the wilderness, are the receptive articles. There you have three instances where it refers to the place, and then you have an instance where John was baptized in Jordan. The standardized way, the analogy of the faith is to take Jordan the same way as all the other places where John baptized. But your point brings up the issue of exegetical proof. It's a bit different exegetical proof than proving mathematical theorems. Brian?
But he did say it was not arbitrary as to why they did that, picked that particular word. He said it wasn't arbitrary to interpret it in that way because of place.
My method isn't arbitrary. My method is by analogy, because I have three other examples. Their method is, we have a theory. We're running out of arguments here. We have to get something. And when we look at the prepositions for other elements involved with baptism, you'll see there's a definite pattern that forms all the way through. Which brings us to another example, not only the preposition in, but with baptism in Jordan, there are other scriptures which talk of baptism in water. Here's Matthew 3, verse 11. The start of Matthew 3, verse 11. And I'm not going to refer to the English translation here. I'm going to use the Greek preposition. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. And the immersionist comes in here and says, this is better. This is better for us. This is better than a baptism in Jordan. Because the river Jordan can indicate place. And you're arguing that, it's place. But here's a better verse. I think I have you here. Here is a baptism in water. And water doesn't indicate place. And we agree that baptism does not indicate place. Here's a baptism in water. And the in water we're saying is into water. And then, since we don't want to drown the people in the water, we have to take them back out again. Julian?
Isn't one of the big arguments against baptism by immersion here the fact that Christ was fulfilling an Old Testament rite of becoming a priest at the age of 30, and they were sprinkled with clean water in Numbers 4 and 8?
Okay, that's a good argument. It is. But the baptism spoken of in Matthew 3 verse 11 isn't the baptism of Jesus by John. It's the baptism of the people by John. And with regard to these people, John says, I indeed baptize you, plural, with water, or in hudati, in water. And our response is, keep reading. Keep reading the verse. I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. Here's the parallel. But he that cometh after me, he is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire. I baptize you in water. But he, the coming Messiah, he will baptize you in Holy Ghost and fire. If the immersionist argument holds from the parallelism, it would be teaching then that Jesus Christ, in his spiritual baptism, all John can do is baptize in water. And that's all the minister can do. But Christ, he baptizes in the Holy Ghost and fire. If their argument is correct, then Jesus' baptism is immersing people into the Holy Ghost and immersing them into fire. Now, the fire here is a purifying Holy Spirit fire. Does Jesus immerse people into the Holy Ghost? No. Jesus Christ puts his Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, Our authorized version is dead right. In fact, it's practically the only way you can translate it, especially with that parallelism. John the Baptist says, I baptize you in water, I baptize you with water. But the Messiah shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The King James Version is dead right. So, the water, the water is the element with which John the Baptist baptized them, just as the Holy Spirit is the person with which Jesus baptizes all of his people. It's not a receptive element into which something is put, and then, since baptism into the Holy Spirit, what Jesus would baptize into the Holy Spirit, and then what comes next? And then he takes us out again.
Pentecostals will speak of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that's would paint in your mind that there are actually of that kind of a full submersion.
And the problem with the Pentecostals, well, there are many, is that that's not what the Greeks say. They just make up their own terminology. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist baptized with water. Let's move to John 1 verse 33. John 1 33. John the Baptist speaks. He didn't know who the Messiah was. I didn't know him. But he that sent me to baptize, that is God, he that sent me to baptize with water, that's the N, the same Greek preposition, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth in, that is, with the Holy Ghost. Let's look at some other passages which teach the same thing, using the same case, starting with Mark 1, verse 8. I'm quoting all these texts to show you this is the standard way Scripture speaks. There's the place, Jordan, Enon, Bethabara. And then there's with the water, then there's the water. It's the instrument with which someone is baptized. Mark 1 verse 4, or Mark 1 verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water. That's the instrument. But he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Acts 1. Let's move to Acts now. Acts 1 verse 5, quoted in a different connection last week. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Acts 11:16. Then remembered I, says Peter, the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. I hope everybody has it clear. You put it all together now in terms of Matthew 3. John baptized people at the Jordan, locality, place, with water. He didn't baptize with the Jordan, at water. He didn't baptize into the Jordan, into water. He baptized at the Jordan, locality, with water. Jordan was the place where John baptized. Matthew 3, verse 13. Water was the element with which John baptized. Matthew 3, verse 11. Has everybody got that clear? Because for some of us in this room, you've heard more about prepositions than since you were at high school. And some of us in this room maybe never heard that much about prepositions at high school either. Some of us in this room can't even remember high school. So, is everybody straight on that issue? Have you got your prepositions straight? More or less. Good. Let's look at our three forms of unity to see if our creeds have the prepositions straight. Belgic Confession 34. We're looking for a preposition that joins baptism and water. Paragraph 2. Can you find it? Belgic Confession, Article 34, Paragraph 2.
With pure water.
Okay, that's in the first line of the Green Book. Some of this. Yep. Therefore, he commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water. It's the instrument, water is, with which you baptize. Let's go to the Heidelberg Catechism and see if Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus had this straight. Answer 69 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Answer 69. Christ appointed this external washing with water. Line 3. I'm cleansed from all the pollutions of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water. Question 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? Which blood and spirit of Christ is symbolized by the water. Question 71. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? Question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? No. Answer 73. The very last clause says, we are washed externally with water. Everybody happy with that? Now, we've looked at the preposition in. What is the other preposition which is used? Nope. Ice. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. We looked at this passage last time, pointing out volume of water. Is there enough in the desert to baptize a human being if baptism is by immersion? Now we're looking at it from a different perspective, asking and answering a slightly different question. Acts 8, verses 38 and 39. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, Philip, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and so on. What is the Baptist or immersionist argument here? They went down into water. And then apo, as you were saying, Brian, and they came up out of water. And the response, I think we touched upon this because it arose in the discussion time last week. The response is that the text clearly states that both went down into the water and both came up out of the water. Therefore, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch wasn't the going down to the water, ice, and the coming up, ek, the water. The simple fact is that water collects in the lowest place that it can reach, so what else would one do but go down to it? And then when you go down to something, in order to get back where you were before, you've got to go up from it again. And this passage makes it clear that after they go down to the water, or even they go down into the water, even if they're standing in the water, the baptism could just as easy be by pouring or sprinkling or immersion. And then if you're going to say immersion, then you've got the problem of finding sufficient water in a sufficiently big hole in the wilderness for two men to wade into it and then one to be totally immersed in it. Any other comments or thoughts on that? Brian, you'd like to add something?
Well, it's quite lengthy, but I would say that it's completely impossible what they're talking about here. The Baptist argument is not so much just for immersion, but their argument is for submersion, which is underwater. Now, whenever you pointed out to them that they say the word means to immerse, but what they actually practice is submersion. Well, they say we believe in total immersion, which qualifies the word further than what the word actually goes to. So whenever you apply that same thing, when they say those two things mean the same thing, submersion or total immersion and immersion, it means the same thing. You take it to this passage and apply that. And they both went down under the water, which submersion would be, both Philip and the eunuch. Well, the question is, what was Philip doing under the water? You know, and that means it really, that can't be used as an argument there, because even the Baptists would admit in that place that Philip didn't go under the water. So if he didn't go under the water, neither of them were submersed.
Yes.
According to that passage.
The passage speaks of three stages. The two of them go down to the water. Secondly, Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch with the water. And thirdly, two of them come back up out of the water. It doesn't tell us in what way the water came into contact with the body of the Ethiopian eunuch. And what we've been seeing is that the water is the instrument of, so you baptize someone with water.
Pastor, when I work with a brethren, people, their biggest argument was being buried with Christ in baptism. They didn't go to any of these passages. That was their big one. That was number one.
That was number one. Good. That's a particularly weak argument.
Could I say something more about the prepositions?
Fire away, bro.
Right. Very quickly. The easiest way for me to learn how to work the preposition thing here is to understand that if you're given a drill to put a screw in a wall, you don't say, I put a screw in a wall in a screwdriver. And you don't say, I put a screw with a wall with a screwdriver. You say, I put a screw in a wall with a screwdriver. And the place is always in, and the instrument used is always with. And that's interpreted in the dative, and that there are rules regarding the interpretation of this, and that's the way the rules are. The place is always in, and the instrument is with, and that's exactly what we have in the King James Version.
Good. One more passage, Mark 1, verse 9. Let's turn to Mark 1, verse 9. It came to pass in those days, when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And the in Jordan here is not in, it's ice. Which word sort of often means into. And our response here is, first of all, ice Jordan is what it says, not ice water. Ice Jordan, not ice, E-I-S, water. If it was ice water, E-I-S, to transliterate the Greek, it would be easier to go their way. And we have seen that water is the instrument of baptism. You baptize with water. It's not the receptive element. But look with me at the parallel passage in Matthew 3:13, which we read earlier. Matthew 3:13.
Hi, Pastor, what's ice again in English?
It can mean into, it can mean into, and it can mean to, and it can mean at, and different things. And that's the difficulty with prepositions. Matthew 3:13 says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And Mark 1 verse 9, the parallel passage, I'm going to read these two so that you can see their parallel passages. Mark 1 verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John ice Jordan. Matthew 3:13, Jesus cometh from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. In Matthew 3:13, Jesus is on a journey. He comes from Galilee in the north to Jordan, further south, unto John in order to be baptized by him. Mark 1:9 says that Jesus comes from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John Ice Jordan. The ice here indicates, as it often does, that Jesus came to Jordan and was baptized at the Jordan, which is a valid and good translation of ice, because it can mean a range of things, and it fits with the parallel passage. And this is where the grammar gets a little bit more tricky. There are occasions where ice, other occasions in Scripture, where ice is the preposition following two verbs, one a verb of motion, which tells you the person came to that place, and the other one is a verb of rest, which tells you what the person did at that place, not what the person did into that place. I'm not going to spend any more time on that, because you've had more prepositions than some of you ever want to see again in your life, and this is the most complicated bit of the prepositions, and that's why I left it last. We're going to cut our losses and move on, because I don't want to get your back up by giving you too much Greek grammar. Let's move from places, Einon in the River Jordan, prepositions, and ice, to symbolism, where, as Philip says, the brethren people with whom he's in contact would typically start. Romans chapter 6 is the classic passage. There are two of them. We'll deal with Romans 6 and then the other one we hardly need to say anything about. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. It begins with a rhetorical question. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Would anyone, I'll say, anybody willing to play devil's advocate? Is anybody willing to play the immersionist advocate and tell us their argument from this passage?
As people are buried in the ground, you know, typically, that's the what the analogy is. When you're baptized, you're being buried into the water.
Buried into the water.
The corpse is buried into the ground after death.
And then come up out of the water. That's the idea. The person goes down into the water, that's Christ's death, and then the person comes up, and that's Christ rising again from the dead.
You're dying to yourself, yes, and being raised again to newness of life.
Mm-hmm. So you're dying to yourself, and you're being raised up to new life. Okay? And then that is symbolized by the person going down into water and the person coming up out of the water. Let's respond to that. First thing we should say is that Romans 6 deals with real baptism, not ritual baptism as such. Although we grant that there are things that the truth about real baptism, the inner spiritual baptism where Jesus baptized us with the Holy Ghost and with fire, that sheds light upon ritual baptism. But I want to make this point, because otherwise the passage would be saying that everyone who is baptized physically with water would be regenerated and saved. The passage is dealing with spiritual baptism, which spiritual baptism is signified and sealed by water baptism. Let's talk a little bit, though, about the manner of Christ's burial. We're all very familiar with the body being laid in a grave. That's what we naturally think of when we think of burial in our culture. That is not what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was not buried in soil, and he was not buried in water. Now, I'm sure we've all seen pictures of a sailor who was killed at sea, this coffin sliding into the sea along something of a plank, especially in older days. Do they still do that today?
It's not very often.
Not very often.
They can do occasionally.
If the sailor wants it, or I suppose if the ship, maybe it's going to be a long time before it can get to land. But Christ's burial certainly wasn't a coffin or a man going into a watery grave. He wasn't laid in soil. He wasn't laid in water. He didn't go down into anything. He didn't even go down. Christ's body was laid in a tomb, probably on a stone shelf, horizontally. He did not go down physically in his burial. And he did not go down into soil, and he did not go down into water. So, the banner of Christ's burial, I mean, the symbolism doesn't fit at all. Think of the manner of Christ's resurrection. He did not come up out of a grave with soil above him so that he erupted through it. He did not come up out of water like a diver, let's say, who surfaces and climbs out of the pool. What happened at Christ's resurrection? His resurrection, his coming back to life again, was at first a disappearance. There was his body laid horizontally in the tomb with the garments atop, and then he disappeared. And he didn't even pass through the garments. The garments were laying in the tomb with his having disappeared out of them. He didn't unwind them to get out. He didn't even open the stone and walk out. He disappeared from inside the garments, and he disappeared from inside the tomb. So when you think about the symbolism, see, we're going down and we're going up, and this is a representation of Christ's death and resurrection. You think, well, it's nothing like his death. Or burial. I should say burial. It's nothing like his burial. And likewise, it's completely unlike his resurrection as well. Someone going down into water, walking into water, let's say up to their halfway up their thigh, and then reclining backwards as it typically goes, and then coming up out of water, is not like what happened at the burial of Jesus Christ at all, and it's not like what happened at his resurrection at all. And then they say, what a wonderful sign we have. What a wonderful sign. But it's nothing like what happened. And by the way, the parallel of the burial that's mentioned in verse 5 is walking in newness of life. And when it talks about the likeness of his resurrection in verse 5, that's talking about our future bodily resurrection on the last day. And if someone wants to say that being buried with him indicates the mode of water baptism, what about verse 5? If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, why not take a mode of baptism out of being planted together? So that someone, well, it depends what way in which you're planted, so that someone, if you get little seeds, so someone like with a thumb presses you down into soil. Or what about being crucified with Christ in verse 6? The old man is crucified with Christ. So maybe we should do what some of the devout Roman Catholics do and nail ourselves to pieces of wood. You say, but that's stupid. It's dealing with the spiritual. Yes, that's the meaning. Let's look at Romans 6 and start thinking about the argument. The previous five chapters, Romans 1 through 5, have set forth the truth of justification by faith alone. Man is totally depraved under the condemnation of God, and the righteousness we need is outside ourselves in Jesus Christ, and that is received by faith alone. Chapter 6 begins, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So all my sins are forgiven. I didn't have to earn them. Maybe we should just keep on sinning, and then grace will abound. God keeps forgiving us. Paul's response is, God forbid. He says, we're dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes on to prove that we're dead to sin by referring to our being baptized into Christ. And he says we are baptized into Christ. And then the bit about being baptized into Christ, this is of most help here, is that we are baptized into his death. When we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we are united with him so that we receive all of his blessings and benefits. If we're baptized into Christ, we have Christ's session at God's right hand. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2 says. And we have Christ's prophetic office, his kingly office, his priestly office. We have sanctification in Christ. We have the certainty of resurrection for the last day. In fact, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The apostle only mentions being baptized into his death here, not because going down into water is a picture of Christ's burial. He mentions our being baptized into Christ's death here because he wants to prove that we're dead to sin. It's not to do with going down into water and coming up. The truth of this passage is explaining is that of union with Jesus Christ, so that we're united with Christ in his death. So that means we're not going to walk and live in sin. And since we're united with Jesus Christ, Paul could have said we're united with him in many things, but for his present purpose he says we're united with Christ also in his resurrection, so that we will therefore walk in newness of life. And what you need to do with Romans 6 is read it about 15 times and try and forget all the nonsense you've ever heard from immersionists. I know it's difficult. And try and forget all the ceremonies of immersionism that you've ever seen. And what you've got to do is not read this faulty analogy into Romans 6. There's nothing to do with Romans 6. Read Romans 6 as it stands about union with Jesus Christ. And forget about water. Nothing to do with water or the mode of baptism whatsoever. But the difficulty is, it's like tell a lie often enough in a certain area and people will only think about that. It's just pounded in. And people don't actually read the text or think about it. They're just told this and it's all very simple. But the problem about going down into water and coming up out of water is it's not what it's saying in the text. It never mentions water. And the problem is that Jesus didn't go down into water or soil or go down into anything. And that Jesus didn't come up out of soil or water or anything. He simply disappeared from within his clothing and disappeared from within the tomb. Brian?
We're not told here that it's a like figure.
No, that's not even said.
But there are cases where we are told that.
Fair enough point, yes. Yes. We should, for the sake of completeness, time's nearly up, mention that the other passage along these lines is Colossians 2 verse 12, and it too is talking about our sufficiency in Jesus Christ, saying nothing whatsoever about the mode of baptism at all. It's union with Christ and faith, and since we're united with Christ we're dead to sin, and since we're united to Christ we're raised to a new and holy life. And splashing about in a baptismal pool has absolutely nothing to do with it whatsoever. But we need to end now because our time's up.